If you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, as we continue our study of the prophet Elisha. We have seen Elisha cure the water by throwing salt into it. We've seen Elisha cure the poisonous stew by throwing flour into it. We have seen Elisha cure the leper by having him dip himself into the Jordan. Keeps on coming. Perhaps today is the most difficult of all. But I would pray that you would listen to God's holy and inerrant word. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Father, as we consider this passage, pray that you would indeed open our hearts and our minds. Give us understanding of this, and may we submit to your word and to the truth of your word, to the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We are about to consider a text that many liberal commentators throughout the centuries have scoffed at. They make fun of the idea that iron can float. This is against natural law. And therefore, it is silly to believe it. And therefore, many commentators, if not most, would say that this is a mere mythic story, that this is a legend. I would suggest evangelicals also have a difficult time with this text, but in a totally different way. They believe it did happen, but they're not sure what it means. What is its exact purpose and significance? As I was preparing this sermon, I went and listened to some other sermons on this passage, and I went and read some sermons on this passage. And most of it was moralizing. I heard one pastor say the meaning of this passage is we need to keep our tools in shape and be prepared to work. I guess that's true. We do need to keep our tools in shape. However, I'm not sure that has anything to do with this passage whatsoever. Heard another sermon that the story is about warning against using unpaid labor. "You often get what you pay for," was the title of the sermon. I suppose that's true as well. Now, whether it has anything to do with our passage or not, I'm unclear. Such ideas, I think, are moralizing and they're shallow. They rank right up there with the preacher whom Spurgeon quotes, this preacher who took Luke's description of the women coming to Jesus' tomb, quote, "very early in the morning," is to teach us the benefits of getting out of bed early. Well, there are benefits to getting out of bed early. Now, whether it has anything to do with the passage or not, I would question that very strongly. What then is the meaning and purpose of this text? Well, let's work our way through the text and attempt to mine the riches of it and see what it might say to us as God's people today. Now, before we look at the passage verse by verse, let's first consider the context of the passage. Again, I think context really helps to determine meaning. And the first point we need to observe is that Israel, and we've talked about this week after week, is that Israel is in national decay and turmoil. Israel is in national decay and turmoil. On the throne of Israel at this point is Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab. And frankly, he's not much better than his father. Jehoram is a little better if you turn back in your Bibles to 2 Kings 3, 1 through 3. It talks about Jehoram. And it says this, 2 Kings 3, 1 through 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Oh, okay, he's better than Ahab. Well, so is every other king in Israel and Judah better than Ahab. I mean, he's a little bit better. He's still a nasty guy. And so what's going on in Israel is spiritually, it is a period that is a down period in Israel, a period of decay and turmoil and violence against the people of God. Spiritual matters had been at such a low ebb in Israel for a number of decades that even Jesus himself uses this time period as an example in his teaching. Again, you have your Bibles. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, Jesus talks about this time period that we're looking at. Luke 4, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. And listen to what Jesus says. Luke 4, beginning at verse 24. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, the people of Nazareth, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus's point here is that as Israel was so hard-hearted in the days of Elijah and in the days of Elisha, so are the people of Nazareth so hard-hearted to the teachings of Jesus. And indeed, they prove it as they want to kill Jesus for what he's saying there. So what we're getting is this time of Elisha is a time of great decadence and turmoil and a period of a spiritual need. Remember, we've talked about this passage numerous times. 1 Kings 19:18, God says there's a remnant in Israel. There are yet 7,000 believers in Israel. There is yet a small church, but it is in the midst of this rampant idolatry. It's in the midst of this Baal-saturated land. The nation of Israel is in a bad way. It has been sinking. It has been breaking down. It has been collapsing under the weight of its great sin. And there is a violent opposition to God's truth. That is the grim context before us. And so what do we read beginning at verse 1 in our passage? 2 Kings 6, verse 1, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us.'" Here are a group of the sons of prophets. We've talked about them before, and they are at the site of Gilgal, which is near the Jordan River. And at this site, they sit under the teaching and instruction of the prophet Elisha. As I said last time, in some ways, it is like an Iron Age seminary. An Iron Age seminary. In any event, the sons of the prophets complain that their lodgings at Gilgal are too cramped for them. They have apparently grown in numbers, and therefore the living quarters cannot hold the students at this Iron Age seminary. This, of course, is not such a bad problem to have. There is growth in numbers of men following the teachings of the true prophet of the Lord. This is good. It demonstrates that the work of God is increasing in the land. There's apparently an increased interest in orthodoxy and the things of the Lord. You know, that's a good lesson for us as we read this passage. It's good for us to see that no matter how ugly and violent the world gets, it can never stamp out the true church of Christ. We have talked about this again and again and again. But the true church will never be destroyed. As Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Yes, the church waxes and wanes, but truly it will never be demolished. It will never be extinguished. Many have tried to destroy the church. Ahab tried to destroy the church. Jehoram is trying to destroy the church. But none of them have succeeded, nor will they ever. And then the men, the seminarians, have a request, verses 2 through 3. "Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us there get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So they ask Elisha that they be allowed to go down to the Jordan River, and there each of them will cut down a tree, and then they will build a new place to live. Now, it's an interesting verse because this request tells us something about these Iron Age seminarians. This verse tells us something about the sons of the prophets. First, they are poor. They cannot hire laborers to do this work. So they borrow tools and they do the labors themselves. Poor seminarians. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Secondly, these Iron Age seminarians are humble. It's not as if they are sending off for marble or cedar or cut stone. No, they're merely going to use logs and field stones and mud to build their living structure. It's an important point because the church at this time, in contrast to the nation of Israel, is poor and humble. Ahab and his son Jehoram oversee a prosperous Israel. Ahab was one of the greatest builders in the history of Israel. Samaria, the capital city at this time, was in the lap of luxury. Ahab built palaces, and Jehoram built palaces that were made of marble and cedar and ivory. But the church is poor and humble. Often, I would suggest, this is how it is in the history of the church. By man's standards and by how the earth gauges things, the church is poor, the church is humble, the church is weak. And I think that we need to be constantly reminded of this, and we need to further understand that God often uses the weak things of the world to shame the proud, that God often uses the weak things of the world to shame those who are apparently wise. God will often use the wood of the world to shame the gold and ivory and cedar of Samaria. As Paul says this to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Thirdly, the sons of the prophets, these Iron Age seminarians, are industrious. These are not idle monks sequestered away in the monasteries. These are not the scholars hidden in their ivory towers. Here the sons of the prophets perform manual labor. They are faithful and sacrificial workers for the kingdom. They are poor, they are humble, but they are industrious for the kingdom of God. Then one of the sons of the prophets asks Elisha to go with them, and Elisha says, I will go. They are, of course, showing deference to Elisha as their spiritual leader. They want to be under his watchful eye. They want his approval and assurance of his presence. They know that the power of God and the Spirit of God is on Elisha. They want him with them. Now, note what happens. Verses 4 and 5, as we get at the very crux of the story. So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan. They cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, Alas, my master, it was borrowed. So Elisha and these Iron Age seminarians, the sons of the prophets, they go to the Jordan River, and they begin the process of building by cutting down trees next to the Jordan River. As one of the men was cutting down a tree, his axe head fell off, dropped in the water, and it sank in the Jordan River. Son of the prophet cries out to Elisha that the axe head did not belong to him, but it was borrowed. Now, there are a couple of things we need to consider about this part of the story. First is this, the word in Hebrew, translated by the ESV as axe head, is literally in the Hebrew, iron. Now, one may wonder what's so important about that. I mean, it obviously simply refers to the metal cutting edge of the axe. But there is something important here. Again, if you have your Bibles, let's go back to 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 through 21. 1 Samuel 13 19 through 21. There's an important passage here. Listen to what it says. 1 Samuel 13, beginning at verse 19. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. Apparently, what we understand by this passage was iron was a rare commodity in Israel. The Philistines almost held a monopoly on how to make iron and how to work it into iron tools. So that's the first thing we need to see, is that an axe head is something that is rare. An iron axe head is rare in Israel. Ray Dillard, in his book, Faith in the Face of Apostasy, says this, quote, that losing a borrowed axe head would then be comparable to wrecking a borrowed car today. This is a major disaster to this son of the prophet. He just can't walk over to Walmart. He just can't walk over to Lowe's and say, give me an axe. And remember, these men are poor. So this is a major trial for this Iron Age seminarian. So how would it be paid for? It was borrowed. It didn't belong to him. How would the man pay for it? Well, Israelite law tells us how he would pay for it. Just read this to you in Leviticus chapter 25, 39 through 40 says this: if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. In other words, this man, this seminarian, would have to indenture himself as a servant to the man who owned the axe. I mean, this is serious business. This is not like dropping a knife in the trash compactor. This is major business going on here. What this man needs is a redeemer who will deliver him from his future indenture. He needs a redeemer who will deliver him from his certain indenture to servitude to this other Israelite who owns the axe. And of course, that is exactly what he receives. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. So Elisha asked the man where the axe head fell. He then cuts off a stick from a tree, throws it at the spot. The axe head floats. I was talking to the 8 and 9 year olds in Sunday school this morning. I said, "The axe head floats." And they all said, "No, axe heads don't float. They're made of iron. They sink." The text tells us the axe head floats. Elisha employs a mere stick to cause the iron to float. Understand here, in reality, the stick has no inherent power. Remember that he had used mere salt to sweeten the waters of Jericho. He used mere flour to cure the poisonous stew. The power is not in these things. The power is not in the stick. The power is not in the flour. The power is in God, who empowers his prophet to act. This, again, is God at work on behalf of his people. The King James puts this in a most stunning way. The axe head did swim. I was going to title this sermon, "The Axe Head Did the Backstroke," but my wife said, "I don't get it, and no one else will." So there you go. The axe head did swim. Now understand, this fact is contrary to science. It's contrary to scientific nature. It's contrasting to the properties of iron. By nature, iron does not float. The young people in the Sunday school this morning were absolutely correct. By nature, iron does not float. But we need to remember that we are dealing with a God who exists outside of nature, a God who created nature, a God who is not bound by natural law. Let me ask you, is raising the dead a natural activity? Indeed, not. The axe head did swim. Okay. So what is the point of this story? It's the question, isn't it? Why did the Holy Spirit preserve this story for the church throughout the ages? For the church to the end of time? Why is it there? First of all, I believe the episode is a powerful reminder that God cares for his true church, for his faithful servants, no matter the circumstances they are in. Remember, these are difficult and disastrous days for the church in Elisha's day. Yet God gives his people a sign that he is with them. He is with them in these dark, dastardly times. He will deliver His people during these sinking times. That He is the church's Redeemer. He also cares for His people in regard to the mundane matters of life. I think we look at this miracle and wonder, it's not like He's healing somebody or something like that. He's not raising the dead. This is just kind of a simple type of miracle, isn't it? But it matters not whether God's people are cutting down a tree, whether they're paying their bills, whether they're having their car fixed, whether they're at work or whether they're ironing or whatever they're doing. God is with His people, caring for them and protecting them. And that is what He does in this story. The story, secondly, is also a reminder that God encourages His church in despairing and difficult times. Let me say that again. That God encourages His church in despairing and difficult times. When Charles Spurgeon was a young preacher, thousands flocked to hear him preach. So many came that his church decided to rent the Surrey Gardens Music Hall so that thousands more could come to hear his preaching. During the first night of the meetings, somebody cried out, "Fire! Fire!" There was a great panic. Many were injured, and two people were trampled to death. This incident almost destroyed Spurgeon. He simply could not bring himself to preach again. So he prayed and he read his Bible in his despair. In his turmoil. In these difficult times. And a passage came to him again and again. You know what it was? "And the iron did swim." From our text this morning. "And the iron did swim. For Spurgeon, things seemed hopeless and in despair. Yet he saw that God is with his people and he is working wondrously and mightily. And he brought Spurgeon's ministry up from the ashes. And thousands were saved through the preaching of Charles Spurgeon. And the iron did swim." In the 1730s in our own country, in the American colonies, religious conditions were bleak and sinking. Samuel Blair commented regarding that day that he witnessed. He said this, "Religion lay as it were a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life. Things were in despair. Things were in turmoil. Things were at the most difficult times. Yet God moved. A great awakening took place under Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and others. God will simply not let his people sink. Though the world rages and storms, let them do their worst. God is with his people and will not let them sink." So do not be discouraged by what you see around you. Do not be discouraged by the violence and the persecution coming at us. God is with his people. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that shows that you are with your people despite their circumstances and that you care for them despite their circumstances. May we take this text and indeed apply it to the church today and apply it to ourselves, that you are with us and you will not forsake us. No matter if we walk through the fire, no matter if we walk through the water. And Lord, you do that through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his people. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.